Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. It's good to see those of you who are here in person, and we welcome those of you who may be joining us on the live stream. We're glad that you are with us today. Just a couple of brief announcements. The first is that we are moving our regular Super Sunday, which usually is on the first Sunday of the month, to next Sunday, with this being a holiday weekend. So it will occur next Sunday following our 5 p.m. prayer meeting. So if you plan to have soup tonight, you'll have to do it on your own. But tonight we will have, at 5 p.m., we will have our regular prayer service. So if you can come, if you're available for that, we hope that you'll be able to make that this evening. We come with all kinds of things having happened during the week and often even today. So it's good to just take a moment or two to quiet our hearts and think about why we're here and ask the Lord to help us to focus on why we have gathered this morning. So let's do that now. Our call to worship this morning is from Lamentations chapter 3, 22 through 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you this morning for your steadfast love that never ceases, for your mercies that are new today. Lord, we need those mercies. We thank you and praise you that we have a great high priest to whom we can come for mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill your people and enable us to worship you from our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, that every element of this service would focus our hearts, our minds, our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ and bring honor and glory to you alone. We pray this all in the precious, saving name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, stand, draw near to the throne of God, and receive mercy.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. Tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior. Savior and my God.
That God has made.
show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayer arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice. Light in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. That in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see.
Seated.
We come now to a time of confession of sin. And what we want to do is take just a moment or two to silently confess any known sins to the Lord. And then we will together confess corporately our sins to God. So let's take a moment to silently confess any known sins to the Lord. Now let's read together our corporate confession of sin. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. And now hear this scripture of pardon from 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having confessed our sins to the Lord and heard this word of pardon, let's take time now to greet one another in the name of the Lord.
If you go ahead and find your seats, we're going to continue in our worship service. One thing I like to do occasionally is just talk about some of the elements in our service. We have different parts of our service, and it's good sometimes to reflect on why do we have these elements. So, for instance, we pray the Lord's Prayer together every Sunday, and I just want to kind of give a brief explanation. Hey, why do we do this? And one of the reasons is because Jesus told us in Matthew 6:9, pray this way, and then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And that wasn't just a prayer for our personal, individual prayer time, but Jesus was speaking to the church. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's written in first person plural. This is how you all should pray. And so Jesus has given us a way that we should pray. It's obviously a model for prayer. It gives us the kind of categories we should pray for, praying for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, for provision, for forgiveness, protection from evil. But it's also good to pray the very words of Jesus. And there's been Christians throughout the history of the church who have prayed this prayer so that they can actually be praying the very words of Jesus. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're stepping into this very ancient stream of Christian practice, joining with brothers and sisters literally since the beginning of the founding of the church, as well as throughout the world. So my encouragement is when you read this prayer, when we read it together, be careful that we're not just saying it rotely. It would probably be better not to say anything than to say these words without thinking about them. But when we begin, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," that's worship. Do your best to offer God worship. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy and magnified and exalted. May your kingdom come, your will be done. That's when we surrender our lives. It's not about my will. Jesus, it's about yours. Give us this day our daily bread. Whatever physical needs you come with this morning, that's when you include that in that prayer. And then forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Father, forgive us of our sins and give us mercy to forgive those who have wronged us as well. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So again, as we pray that, think over those words and use it as your prayer to our Father who hears in heaven. We'll also be praying for an unreached people group this morning, and this group is called the Teli. They are located primarily in northern India and Pakistan, and there are around 2 million that live in India alone. They're both Hindu Teli and Muslim Teli, and we're going to be praying specifically for the Muslim Teli people group. There's, again, about 2 million that live in India, and there are no known Christians or churches in the entire 2 million of that people group. So we'll be praying for them as well. But let us begin. Beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Father, we pray for your work around the world. And Lord, this morning we lift before you the people group of the Teli, 2 million people, and you know every person. You've numbered the hairs on every one of their heads. And Father, we lift them before you and we ask that in your mercy and in your kindness you will raise up laborers and workers who will be willing to pay whatever cost it requires to go and bring the gospel to these people. May you be now raising up men and women in America and other countries who will be willing to leave their home and their family and their comforts to take the gospel where it is not known. May that bother us that there are places where the gospel is not known and it can't be known because there's no one to tell them. So Jesus, you are the Lord of the harvest. May you raise up workers for this work. We pray that there'll be openness with the Teli people group to the gospel. We pray that you'll begin to sow seeds of holy discontent, that they'll see the emptiness of Islam, that Allah is not a God who hears or who is near or who loves them, that they will begin to be open to hearing about Jesus, not as he's understood in Islam, but as he really was, the Son of God who came to the earth to bear the sins of the world so that we might have fellowship with the true God. We pray for safety for any of the people group who may be Christians now that we just don't know about. May you protect them from harm. May you protect them from the evil one. May you give them opportunities to go deep into this Jesus that they worship. May you provide resources for them to be able to read the Bible and know it. Provide them Christian community. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for our city that you have planted us in, that we live in. And this morning we want to pray for our local leaders. We pray specifically for City Councilman Philip Baker of our district, District 6. We pray for our mayor, Mayor Craig Greenberg. Father, if they do not know you, if they do not know your son, may you bring salvation to them. Even though they have very impressive jobs, may they see that none of it is worth anything if they don't know the God of the universe. Help them to see their need of forgiveness and the abundant provision that you have made in your son, Jesus. We pray that you'll protect them from any harm, from any who might want to harm them physically or emotionally. Protect their families as well. Lord, may these men, may you give them wisdom to be able to lead our city towards peace and justice and righteousness. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for your churches here in Louisville. We thank you again that we are not the only church that worships the risen Jesus Christ, but you have many churches in this city. And this morning we pray for Clifton Baptist Church. Father, we thank you for their commitment to your scriptures, that they are a church who wants to know your word and wants to love you deeply. We pray for the professors and the students who attend that church. We pray for the professors that they will see their stewardship they have to disciple future pastors and leaders and Christians in America. Lord, may they be faithful to that stewardship, serving to please you, never to please their boss or to achieve some academic award, but because they stand before the risen Jesus and they'll give account. Help them to be faithful. Pray for the many students at Clifton who are training to be pastors and leaders and just well-informed Christians. May you form them to be the men and women you need them to be and want them to be to advance your kingdom here in Louisville and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that you will place a widespread love and burden for the Clifton neighborhood and Clifton Baptist Church, that they will love their neighbors and their hearts will be burdened for the many who do not know you, and that will compel them to be strategic and creative in getting out into their neighborhood and sharing the love of Jesus with those who are nearby. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray also for those who are not able to be with us this morning. We pray for Juanita and Maple and Brenda, Norm and Carol and Ronnie. May your very peace, the peace which your son bought with his own blood, may it be upon them this morning. May they know that you have never forgotten or forsaken them, but you by your spirit are with them. We pray all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please stand for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we will dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Forgive us for our pride when our faith becomes a show, dressed in righteous deeds to hide all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other and lay down our stones. Forgiven, forgiven. Through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Lord, forgive us for our love of the things we wish to own. We forsake the feast above for all the crumbs below. Though you made us sons and daughters, we do not the world disown. May we find our greatest treasure is in you alone. Forgiven, forgiven. Through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Forgiven, forgiven. Through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Lord, forgive us for our shame when we can't release the past, when we're quick to take the blame but forget we're free at last. We avoid your sons and daughters for the fear we don't belong. Give us eyes to see each other through your only Son. Forgiven, forgiven. Through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Forgiven, forgiven. The blood of Christ we are forgiven.
Amen. Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. you don't have a handout, it'd be great if you had a handout. I have handouts that are left back on the table back there. If people don't have handouts, if someone could hand them out, that'd be great. I think maybe most people have one, don't know. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 if you haven't already. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 will be in verses 12 to 16. 17 is there for context, and it's in the back of your the back of your handout for extra credit later if you want. There was a train, this is many years ago, loaded with young folks returning from school. It's a local train heading, bringing the students home, and the train broke down. It had what's called a hot box, which apparently is when the wheels overheat and don't turn so well anymore. And so the train stopped, and the workmen got off and worked on the wheels, the hot box, to get the train rolling again. And because the express train, the Limited, was due soon, a flagman was sent hiking up the tracks to flag down the oncoming train so there'd be no accident. And because there did not appear to be any danger, people were chatting and laughing around the train. It would only be a little while until the train was moving again. But suddenly, the whistle of the Limited was heard, and it came on, this heavy train, and smashed into the local train with horrible effect, and lives were lost. The engineer of the Limited leapt from the train at the last moment to save his life, and as you might expect, he was later hauled into court to give an account for his actions. And they said, "Did you see the flagman?" And he said, "Yes, I did." "Why didn't you stop?" "Well, he was waving a yellow flag. And so when I saw the yellow flag, I did what you should do. I slowed down." So, of course, the flagman is called in to give an account. "And what flag did you wave?" And he said, "I waved a red flag. But the express train went by me like a shot." "Are you sure it was a red flag?" "I'm sure it was a red flag." And so the flagman was told to produce his flag, and after some delay, he did so, and that's when the mystery was made clear. It had been a red flag. But it was weathered and old, and it looked kind of like a dirty yellow flag. You are supposed to be a red flag, warning the world clearly by proclaiming the gospel and living it out. But it's pretty easy to be a yellow flag, a soft warning with a life that does not display the truth of the gospel or sincere belief. Will those whom you should have warned say that they saw a red flag or a yellow flag? If you don't call sin sin and warn of judgment, you wave a yellow flag. Likewise, if you don't live a life that is surrendered to Christ, you also wave a yellow flag. Because your life also speaks. And as you know, actions speak louder than words. If you say with your mouth, "Stop in your tracks and give your life to Jesus," but your life says, "Well, I didn't stop. I didn't surrender my life to Jesus." If your life only says, "Just slow down a little, surrender on Sunday, maybe go to seminary," then all you're waving is a yellow flag. We must be red flags, not yellow flags. Let's look at the text, verses 12 to, we'll read through 17 in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these words in our precious copies of your word, we pray that you would take them from the pages and bring them into our hearts. Please make us soft to the truth of your word. You do not hold back the truth from us. Please help us to not hold back from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your first point is just this thing labeled context on your handout. It's kind of a narrative point. Paul was anxious for Corinth when Titus didn't show up, and so he left promising ministry in Troas. I include this so that the rest of the text makes more sense. Paul's drawing from his personal experience. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, hey, I arrived in Troas to preach the gospel, which makes sense. Troas was a strategic Roman colony, exactly the type of city that Paul might target. And he says, God opened a door for me, and which I would take to mean that he had fruitful ministry in Troas. That's why he has to say goodbye. He says he takes leave of them in verse 13. That's why in Acts chapter 20, when he goes back and preaches in Troas, there are Christians there. That's the moment where he preaches too long and the young boy falls out a window and Paul has to resurrect him. Mike asked me if I was going to cover verse 17, and I said, well, I'm afraid I'll go too long. And I'm also thinking I don't want anybody falling out of their pew. No injuries on Sunday. So God opened the door for Paul in Troas, and yet he's distressed. He's so distressed that he leaves because he can't find Titus. Now, why is that important? Well, Titus was his brother in Christ who had brought to Corinth the painful letter. Not 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, but more like Corinthians 1.5. We don't have it. But a painful letter that was sent to Corinth. And it seems like Titus was supposed to meet Paul in Troas. And so Paul is worried about the church in Corinth, but his brother Titus doesn't appear. Probably Titus was supposed to come on the last boat of the season. And when he doesn't show, Paul leaves Troas to go overland and towards Macedonia and hopes to meet Titus going on the way. Now, this is honestly a little strange. Why does Paul leave an open door in Troas? He's making a point of it. He frequently stuck with ministry when it was difficult. You could persecute him, you could throw him in prison, and he would keep on serving in that city as long as he could. That was his job as an apostle. Yet he was also a shepherd, a pastor to fledgling churches like this church in Corinth. And their disregard for him as an apostle and their preference for morally bankrupt teachers was deeply concerning to him. He is distraught over the people under his care in Corinth. In Corinth, many had come to view Paul as like an inferior leader. They got to know well enough, they found out why they shouldn't respect him. A part of it was they said that he looks weak. Just look at his afflictions. And he was inappropriately bold for such a weak leader. To them, he just doesn't look like the kind of person who's worth listening to. In chapters 2 to 7 of 2 Corinthians, he explains why he must be so bold. And while he talks about that, he leaves us in suspense about his anxiety when he left Troas. And he turns and he reflects on his interminable ordeals as an ambassador of Christ. And that's what we have in verses 14 to 17. And he explains that it is his suffering as a slave of Christ, as a captive of Christ, that validates his gospel message. Let's move on to the first point, which is point number one on your handout. To be effectively fragrant, be a captive of Christ. To be effectively fragrant, be a captive of Christ. But thanks be to God, this is verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So for all Paul knows in this moment that he's describing and speaking from, Corinth has rejected him because he's a weak apostle, and yet he takes himself in that mental state of mind, and he turns and he praises God. Because Christ has taken him captive, and he is fully submitted to Christ, and his life makes him effectively fragrant. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what it means to be led in triumphal procession. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. It doesn't mean what many people think that it means, including myself at one point. The mighty Roman Empire became so powerful in part because it was this advanced civilization with excellent administrative mechanisms. It was founded originally, but then it diverted on essentially some of the government principles that our country is founded upon. It had well-educated leaders. It had financial stability. It had good laws. It had an effective functioning justice system. They established peace within their borders. You've probably heard of the Pax Romana. And it's legitimate to look at Rome and recognize Rome for its political advances and its highly advanced engineering and its sculptures and its architecture and its government and all of those things. However, Rome, the empire, also grew because it was a brutal, bloodthirsty nation which violently conquered its neighbors and its enemies. When its generals returned from conquering neighbors and enemies, the whole city turned out to celebrate another victory. They turned out for a triumphal procession. Shops were emptied, homes were emptied, people built scaffolding. The whole city turns out to watch the triumphal procession, to celebrate, to feast. We have Thunder over Louisville and we have Derby. They had triumphal processions. And in marches the general, at the head of an army that he often gathered and built and trained himself and then led into battle in a foreign nation. These generals often became incredibly wealthy and powerful. Often they became a proconsul or an emperor. And as the general paraded through Rome with his entire army, all of his proud men come behind him, and they are an impressive sight, legions of warriors. And behind them come all the spoils of war, the gold, the silver, the horses, the livestock, many of which would be sacrificed to the gods of Rome on that day for their victory. Also comes the king or the prince who has been captured, and his household, and a large number of captives, many of whom would also be sacrificed on that day. You would expect the king or the prince to be sacrificed on that day. Many other of those captives would face a life of slavery. And so their faces were heavy with grief, and the crowds jeered at and mocked them. And when Paul says that Christ leads us in triumphal procession, he was using a particular word that means to lead those captives in triumphal procession. And Paul's saying, I am a conquered captive. I'm a conquered captive. Now, Paul's a master of analogies, but that one throws some people for a loop. There are a lot of interpreters who say, no, Paul can't mean that at all. He must mean he's a soldier in the general's army. And it's not just scholars. A lot of people read it that way. He must be talking about us following Christ as a soldier. However, in Corinth, they would have been just as shocked, and they would not have not been able to misinterpret this sentence because they were native speakers of Greek. And so Paul is writing to the leading Roman city of Greece to praise God because he is a helpless, conquered captive in a life of slavery. And it's a little hard for us to have a modern parallel because America is a relatively well-behaved nation. We could go around conquering our enemies. We just don't do it very much. I'm happy for that. Maybe an economic comparison is helpful. Maybe it's like Paul saying, I'm a third world laborer serving the American people for a dollar a day, right? And the captives are proof of the magnitude of his victory. God is glorified because Paul is a captive. And when Christ builds his church, he is the real victor and the creator of peace. It's not about us. So, Vine Street, when you are sitting here shoulder to shoulder as slaves of Christ, it's not about you. You represent the victory of Christ. You are evidence of his victory and his conquest. Now, ironically, we have trouble as Christians accepting this idea because we would like a slice of the glory, thank you very much. We have trouble viewing ourselves as captives, not soldiers. We have trouble being humble. Okay, that's first, second. Now here's third. This analogy helps make Paul's suffering make sense. The Corinthian culture, like the Roman culture, and I would say like the American culture, was fixated on comfortable living and power and success. They were. Look at America. Who do we pay attention to? Successful politicians. The actor who makes it big. The CEO who transforms an industry. We love people like Elon Musk walking around making rockets and building car companies from scratch and saying rambunctious things. We look at people like Bezos, a scrappy businessman starting Amazon, building a company, getting extraordinarily rich, and then buying other companies for fun, also building rockets. And look at him, now Bezos is buff, cruising around on yachts. He traded his wife in for a fancier model. The Corinthians, they expected, even in the church, leaders to march with God in victory, like captains of the conquering general's force. They were not interested in the leader who got dragged through mud and thrown out of cities. So Paul's suffering, it bothers them. It rubs them the wrong way. because he did look more like a captive of Christ than a conquering captain. But it was Paul's suffering that God used to plant churches and to guide the early church. And God used his suffering as evidence of the fact that he was a captive, calling others to become captives. And that should actually make us happy. The humbling of Paul and the call to be humble ourselves and be just simple captives of Christ should bring us joy, because like Paul, we can thank God that he uses people like us among his church and in the world. Now, the application point there is, when obeying Jesus brings difficulties your way, embrace them, because they prove that Jesus is your Lord. Obeying Jesus can make sense of those difficulties you face. Being a captive of Christ makes sense of the suffering and the difficulty that comes your way. And if you are a captive of Christ, if you are his slave for life, you should not be surprised if you need to do some difficult things that are not comfortable, that don't look successful to the world. In fact, you can turn it around, and if you're not doing difficult things that are uncomfortable, that look like failures to the world, then you're missing out. You should focus your life on living your life to please Jesus. To be effectively fragrant, be a captive of Christ. The next point is, to be effectively fragrant, this is the back of your handout, you must reek to some and smell sweet to others. To be effectively fragrant, you must reek to some and smell sweet to others. I originally called this, to stink properly, you will reek to some and bless others. And that's how you get the sermon title, Stink. You need to stink. You should reek. People should find your odor obnoxious. Not your actual odor, but that's not good fellowship. To be effectively fragrant, you must reek to some and smell sweet to others. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So, the first illustration Paul uses is that of being a captive slave, and the second one is that of fragrance. And as he expands on the idea of fragrance, I think it helps us understand what he's thinking of. It relates, again, to this triumphal procession. When a Roman general comes into Rome, and this is the big party of the month or the year for the people of Rome, the many temples of Rome would be burning their incense. This is how they would have their influence beyond the doors of the temple. They burned incense. The air was probably permeated with the smell of burning incense, also in worship of their gods. Paul says that God spreads the gospel everywhere through Paul, much as a fragrance spreads. So his life is, we're going to see, the aroma of Christ, Christ's aroma through him to God. This is what the worship looks like. And Paul's fragrance spreads the gospel everywhere. Fragrance does permeate the air. If you go to a friend's house and they have lit a Yankee candle anywhere in the building, when you walk in the door, you know. When you go to the mall, by the way, if there is a candle store in the mall, you also know when you get relatively close. My daughter, Autumn, had one nurse who would use essential oils. And the nurses would trade off while my wife and I were still in bed. And I would wake up, and I would smell that the new nurse was there. And we actually found it a little overpowering. So I approached her, and I said, do you have a strong odor? It's not bad, but could you use a little less? And she goes, I don't understand. I just use essential oils. I just put a dab on, right? It was potent. Paul's suffering and his lifestyle and his decisions all which directly resulted from his captivity to Christ, they were his potent aroma. That's the connection to being led in a triumphal procession. Paul's aroma is not merely his message, it is his life of captivity. He doesn't have a glamorous, respectful, respectable, successful life. He's not a two-star general in the army of God. He could claim such a respectable role. He is merely a captive of God, obeying his king. And that makes him look more like a suffering captive than a triumphant captain. But this life of submission that he lives is his aroma. And if you and I are faithful, then people everywhere we go are going to be confronted by our aroma. Your aroma, your life, is going to confront the people in your world. Both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Paul's explaining the effect of the fragrance. To some, it is a fragrance from death to death, which is to say, to some people, he smells like death. To some, Paul's aroma is repulsive. So they reject Paul and his message, and they choose to continue on the way to death. They see his submission to Christ, and they're like, I want nothing to do with that, and they choose death. To the other people, he is a fragrance from life to life. They find his aroma wonderful. They welcome his message. They see how his life displays the gospel, and so they come. My wife and I were talking about what kind of aromas like divide people. We thought of ethnic food. We had one nurse in our house who loved the smell of Chinese cooking. My wife is Chinese. I love her cooking. It smells great. We had another nurse in our house, Pam, who hated it and told us so. I love Indian food. I can't eat as much of it as I used to, but it tastes great. However, if you look at apartment reviews, you can find out which apartments have a higher density of Indians because people will tell you what the hallway smells like. One Chinese dish is stinky tofu. Who has had stinky tofu or smelled it? Okay. It is something. It is something. But there are people who love it. If you're in a restaurant that serves stinky tofu and a table orders it, everybody knows. This is not ethnic food, but truffles, right? Actual real truffles. I have never had a freshly sliced truffle, but I was listening to a podcast with my kids, and they said that truffles smells like stinky socks, but in a good way, right? Probably a divisive odor. You should stink. You should stink terribly. And at the same time, that same stink should smell amazing to others. Because you are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and living it out. You look like a captive of Christ, and you smell like a captive of Christ. And if you don't stink to some people, then either your message isn't audible, so they don't know why on earth you're doing what you're doing, or there is no hint of sacrifice or captivity in your life. If someone comes to you, a friend comes to you and says, I'm a chef, but every single time you run into them, they smell like flowers, you wouldn't believe them. If someone says, I work in an office downtown, but every single time you smell them, they smell like manure, you would think their claim smells like manure. Your life must agree with your testimony. You have to be a red flag, not a dirty yellow flag. Notice, I'm not saying be the annoying Christian who gets in people's faces. I'm saying stink. Have a life that is a potent aroma. And even if I clearly declare the call to repentance and submission to Christ, if I actually with my life preach a gospel of say this but do that, then I'm a yellow flag. I don't stink. Now, how should you respond to this? You don't respond to this by saying, okay, well, sounds pretty miserable. Sounds like what I'm supposed to do as a Christian is look suitably miserable, like a captive. But that's not actually the right response. Instead, you should ask what Christ's captives should do. What do you as a captive of Christ need to do to be a captive of Christ? And it's going to look really different from what it means for Paul. You are not an apostle. You are unlikely to be persecuted and thrown in jail or washed ashore on Malta. But your life is going to demonstrate your submission to Christ. So that people who know you up close and personal, which is where almost all of your impact is, they will be able to see that you are thoroughly submitted to Christ. A captive of Christ, he turns away from sin daily, repeatedly, forever. He is a slave of Christ who lives the inner details of his life in submission to Christ, and he uses his life to serve his church, his neighbors, his world. Now, it's kind of difficult to summarize in a simple way exactly what that means. This summary that Paul has of being a captive of Christ is probably the best summary you can get. We each have different situations in life. And so it's difficult to give you a top 10 list of things that you should really do to be a captive of Christ, because some of them aren't going to actually apply to you the same way, and I'm going to miss things about some of you if I do that, right? I'm still going to give some examples. But my point is that the faithfulness of a busy mom of 2 or 3 or 4 is going to look very different from the faithfulness of a 20-year-old boy student, and very different from the faithfulness of an 80-year-old widow. These are really different circumstances, and we all have different fleshly weaknesses, and we have different family backgrounds. We have parents who were wise or foolish or trained us well or poorly. We have different natural inclinations to self-discipline. We have different family situations, different life trials. But the interesting thing is that you are a captive, right? But you don't look like a captive the way a typical slave does, right? You all look like free people. We are remarkably autonomous slaves of Christ, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because we are remarkably autonomous slaves so that as we consciously and consistently and habitually and vigorously submit ourselves to Christ in each of our circumstances, he is glorified more. Because we are not free to just follow our fleshly desires. Jesus still wants, desires, and requires your obedience. But I still am going to talk about some examples. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? It means it doesn't matter what the sin is. You don't tell your master, your king, well, I'm not going to deal with that sin. It means that when you talk about, when you look at your life in the nitty-gritty details and in your daily obedience to Christ, you serve him in any way you can, and you want to grow more and more as a servant of Christ. We talk about things like finances, right? You've probably talked about finances and what it means to steward your finances to Jesus, and the fact that your savings, your home, everything you own, your car, your ability to earn, all of this actually belongs to your master, not you. So you don't just go say, well, I carved out my 10%. I can do what I want with the rest. You use every single penny of it to coordinate a life that is stable and productive and generous and used to its maximum to serve your king. And if you do that, then your financial decisions and your habits, especially of a church as a whole, are going to look like to a world a captive people who serve their king.
How about your time? Here's just a broad category. If you're a slave to Christ, he owns every minute of your day. Now, he gives you a lot of freedom about how exactly you're going to use it. And you can do things like find rest, and you should. But what slave spends 3 hours on personal entertainment a day? You know, if we cut out the 8 hours of sleep that a good steward should get, I struggle there, and then you say, well, what does 2 hours a day wasted on self-centered entertainment, what does that amount to? Well, every decade, that's 1.25 years, 15 months gone. In 4 decades, that's 5 years. Picture yourself standing before your Lord Jesus giving an account. Lord, I must report that I took 5 years of the life you gave me to watch YouTube and TikTok and scroll Reddit. Or watch whatever I watched, right? And in the process, I distracted myself from serving you and distorted my desires and made a habit of lust. Because you are a slave of Christ, the moments of your days are his. And you won't delude yourself or mislead yourself with little lies about what you actually do with your day. We could talk about physical stewardship. I'm a guest preacher. I could say things like this, right? Your body is given to you by God, right? You'll eat healthy food. You'll get exercise. I've had to grow so much in this area. And you'd be right to say that, well, non-believers, they get exercise too. And in this culture, who cares? But the truth is that if you steward the body that God gave you, you are a slave of Christ. That body is given to you by your king to serve him. You're going to want to increase your useful years to him and avoid unnecessary medical care. And you're going to want to look like someone who stewards the physical life that they have in a way that pleases their king. And we could talk about how you steward your family or your friendships or your mind or your habits. And in each and every area, we should be surrendered to Christ. It does influence things like your big decisions. I'll give a personal example. I left a research career to go into seminary. And I'm not saying that's what people are supposed to do. It's not like you're holier if you leave a normal job and go to seminary. But as a result of this, when our church did ministry with Chinese internationals, most of whom are in Louisville to work on their postdoc or their PhD or their doctors from China who are doing a research stint here so they can get a promotion when they go back to China, they would get to know me and they would be like, what? You were a research scientist, you published papers, you had a salary, you had a title, and you went to ministry? And they can't make sense of it. I had a Chinese friend at my table a week and a half ago who was honestly bothered by me, and she's saying, doesn't it bother you that you're not making that kind of money? And by the grace of God, I can say, nope. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm very thankful for how God has provided me. When I'm dead, I can't take any of that with me anyway. Who cares? I am just thankful that God uses me where I am. I do notice when the particular area I was in, which is language processing, has become in very short supply, and the salaries have gone up and up and up. But I honestly notice and I'm amused. It's like, well, that's hilarious, right? And God can use that. Again, I am not saying you need to leave your job and go into ministry. That's really not the idea. The point is that in my particular circumstance, obedience to God meant making big decisions that the world can't explain any way besides, I guess he really believes what he believes. I have a stink. I want to look briefly at, excuse me, church conflict. Because that's kind of the context that Paul is coming out of. Remember verses 12 to 13, he's worried about the church in Corinth. And he He is responding in part by saying how he is, in that moment of deep concern about the church, just rejoicing in the fact that God uses him even in these difficult circumstances. But I think that we can connect a little bit between the what happens in church tension or church conflict and what Paul is calling us to do. I'm sure that Paul's opponents were certain that they were right about some things. But the truth is that they failed to act in a loving way because they didn't have Paul's mentality of being a slave of Christ, which is why Paul's calling them to live like slaves of Christ. A committed slave of Christ just doesn't have the time or the energy to end up with distorted priorities or gossip about people that they're commanded to love. You know, five men who are fighting in a foxhole shoulder to shoulder for the cause of Christ to share the gospel in the world, they're going to be able to tolerate disagreement. If they disagree about tactics or how to interpret the army training manual, they don't say, "Well, get out of my foxhole. Go find a different one." And there are irreconcilable differences that occur in churches that require this sometimes, but there's an awful lot of dashing around between foxholes in churches in America. And it's because, Paul would say, we are not living like captives of Christ sitting shoulder to shoulder in a common mission, which is to glorify Christ and serve him in this world. Sometimes it helps to look at it from the perspective of heaven. It's easier to think about our role on earth when we think forward and think about one day when we are seated together in heaven. I said together. Yes, together. There's no division among believers up there. Not up there. I know that's wrong. No division among believers, the new heavens and the new earth. You are going to be seated by the brother or sister at the heavenly feast with whom you disagreed. And you'll both have an understanding of exactly how right or wrong whoever was. But will you also be repenting of your lack of love for that person? You're, of course, there in the abundant grace and forgiveness of Jesus, and your brother or sister perfected is perfectly capable of forgiving you. But that's what Paul's saying. Notice he doesn't say a ton in the book of 2 Corinthians about what the actual content of the disagreement is. It's mostly about the lack of love. That doesn't make sense for slaves of Christ. Now, all this talk about being a slave of Christ is an awfully tall order. In fact, it's frankly impossible without the Holy Spirit. Ain't gonna happen. And it's not finished. You are not done and you will not be done. It is that all-encompassing. But if you are following Christ, you are going to make choices and cultivate a life that people will have to interpret as being a result of your obedience to Christ. Last point. Accept the enormity of your responsibility. This is the second last piece of verse 16. Again, not touching on verse 17. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Accept the enormity of your responsibility. So Paul marvels at the burden of his ministry and the fact that it sorts the people who hear him and see him into those who are headed to life and death. That's a big deal. People are going to see you wag your flag, and they are going to choose death or choose life. That's a big deal. Paul arrives at Troas or Macedonia or Corinth, and he's preaching in the public square, and he's spending time with curious people in the homes of Corinth, and he also spends time in churches that are composed of sheep and goats, and people respond to his words and to his aroma. And some think he stinks. He reeks of death. They hear his call, criticisms and his call to repentance, and they find the call to surrender to Jesus irritating or offensive. Others smell his aroma, and they smell forgiveness of sin, and it smells so good that they weep over their sin, and they rejoice that they too can be a captive of Christ. And Paul's complete surrender demonstrates surrender to Christ and God's triumphant work in our lives, and some live and some die. And that is your responsibility too. You are in Paul's situation. People live or die when they see you live for Christ. And some people are not going to like it. They're just going to reject it. They're going to reject you. It's part of the package. On September 21st, 1938, a hurricane of absolutely massive proportions hit Long Island, New York. The storm surge was 40 feet tall, and when it hit the coast, it registered on seismographs in Sitka, Alaska. People who were present had to drive at 50 miles an hour to escape the surge. Those that didn't did not escape the surge. There was a striking story from that day. There was a man who happened to have ordered a barometer from a shop in New York. And it arrived on the morning of September 21st, 1938. And he opened the box and he took out a barometer, and it was pegged. The needle was pegged below, I think the number is 29, where it says, hurricanes and tornadoes. And he's like, well, that's great. This is broken. This can't be right. And he whacked it on the table and he shook it, and it's still broken. And so he packaged up this new barometer and he drove off to the post office and mailed it back. And while he was gone, his house blew away. We do have the truth. And our life is going to make us the kind of aroma that our submission to Christ means that we look like we are pegged at hell and tornadoes. But we are also pegged at hope and salvation. Our lives are going to separate those who observe us into those headed to death and those headed to life. And brothers and sisters, the gospel is not clear today. It is not clear to most people who do not know Jesus. And it is essential that we communicate it clearly with our mouths and with our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a strange thing to us that you call us to be strangers and sojourners in this world, to be ambassadors to this world, who must offend this world with the truth that we speak and the willingness to submit to you and glorify you with our lives. Lord, we only can find the strength to do this through your work in our souls. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this good work in us. Take me captive. Help me to surrender to you, to find my joy and my satisfaction in surrendering each and every corner of my life to you, to be the human being that you created me to be, and now have created new in Christ to be. Lord, let Vine Street be a people so submitted to you that the world sees it and has to say, well, they definitely believe what they say they believe. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every month as a church family, we take time in our service to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And after a message on captivity to Christ, it was a very fitting celebration to engage in together as a family. Many times we look like the man in the Gospels, right, who sold everything he had to buy a field, and it looks pretty foolish. But he knew that there was a treasure in that field that was worth far more than anything he gave up. And so to some, you know, the way we live may look really foolish. Why would you give up all these good things in life that look so wonderful and pleasant? But we found Christ, and we know where the real treasure is. And when we celebrate this, we celebrate communion, it's a deep reminder of this reversal that Christ brought about. He didn't save the world through displays of his glory and his power, although when he comes back, we will see his power. But he conquered through weakness. And he calls us to walk the same road of suffering, the same road of weakness, knowing that that's the road that leads to real glory. That's the road that leads to God. So this meal, as we engage in this meal is an outward, invisible sign of the grace that is shown to us in the death of Jesus. As we share the bread and the juice together, we're invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We're faced again with God's love for the unworthy, and we're strengthened by faith in the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. So this morning, I invite all Christians, followers of Jesus, who profess a sincere faith in Christ, are living according to his word with a clear conscience, to join me in participating in this Thanksgiving meal. If that doesn't describe you, I'd encourage you to let the elements go by and instead receive Christ, who offers himself to all who know their need of him. Our tradition at Vine Tree is we first hand out the bread and the juice, and then once it's all handed out, we partake together. We also have an offering plate in the back along that black table with the black tablecloth, and anything given there goes to our benevolence ministry, which is used to help members within our church community who have financial need, or members within our neighborhood, our geographical location, who have financial need. So at this point, I'm going to invite our ushers forward. Please line up in front of me, and let's open with a word of prayer. Jesus, as we come to the table, we who are lost, who are without hope, who are even enemies of God himself, and yet at your table we receive grace and forgiveness and life, life as it was meant to be. Help us to remember the day in Calvary when you bore not just the sin of one person, but every sin that we've committed. You bore all the judgment that was deserved. You took every time that we disregarded God's ways, every time that we sinned against God's ways, every time we didn't do what we knew we were supposed to do. You took all of that. And so that we who receive this forgiveness by grace, we're free. Help us to remember that day this morning as we partake in the bread and the juice. Help us to remember your body broken for us and your blood shed for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Jesus, may we proclaim your death and your resurrection through both our life and our words. May we have the aroma of Christ wherever we go. You know where we'll be tomorrow, at work, in school, at home. May we be the aroma of our Christ, of our Lord. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond?
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace. Around the table of the King, of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal the death and brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained this cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of share in suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table.
Amen. You may be seated.
We believe that when we have worshiped as we have, and especially as we have heard God's word, that there should be a response. So let's take some moments now to silently reflect on what should be the response to what we've experienced today. Now hear this benediction from 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go in peace.